Jesus submits himself to the authority of Scripture. Here he is himself, the author of Scripture, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It is written. When Satan comes and tempts him, he doesn't say, I've been looking forward to taking you on. He dismisses him with the words of Scripture.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, a discussion of Christ's view of Scripture.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, as we're talking about Christ's view of Scripture. You know, many of us grew up with versions of the New Testament that have the words of Jesus in red letters. It's easy to gain the impression that the words in red have more authority. Yet it's those sentences in red that tell us that everything else is qualitatively and quantitatively on the same level. Even Jesus submits himself to Holy Scripture, fending off the devil's temptation with a reply, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He tells us that he came to fulfill the Scriptures, not to set them aside. Jesus himself, in all those red words, confirms the authority of Scripture, all of it in black. Especially in the modern era, many Christians have thought that you can have a high view of Christ without necessarily having a high view of the Bible. But as true as it is that we worship a person and not a book, it is the person, Jesus Christ, who tells us how we should view the Bible. Christ's view of Scripture is our topic in this program as we have our usual panel here. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia University in Irvine. Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gents, some have said that the Bible is authoritative only insofar as Christ is its content. But did Christ approach the Scriptures himself that way?
I think one of the most amazing things is in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the end and the signs, and he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That is an amazing claim.
Yeah, because earlier he spoke of the law and the prophets. Now he's inserted himself.
Himself, yeah.
Well, yeah, because Isaiah, God said that to Isaiah. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't. So basically, Jesus was saying, I am God in that
sense. It's exactly what he's saying, and he's saying that anything that he said that's inscripturated is equal to God's word.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
Yeah. When I was at a liberal Lutheran seminary, what you introduced, Mike, was very common. But they wouldn't listen to Jesus' view of Scripture either. Mm-hmm. In other words, if you want to reduce it to something, only which concerns Jesus, or only that which concerns the gospel, or some tomfoolery like that. If you do it inductively from Jesus' words about the Old Testament, you never get to that.
Mm-hmm.
Ever.
If you really take Jesus seriously, if you really...
They hated his high view of
Christ-centered,
Scripture.
Yeah.
And they weren't above then modifying their Christology.
If that's what we have to do.
It can be understood that Jesus, living in that century, probably took that view, but if he had studied under Professor Glotzpunkt the way I did at Heidelberg, his ideas would have matured.
Jesus had this strange idea that the Old Testament was without error, didn't he?
Yeah.
Not only that, thy word is truth, the Scriptures cannot be broken. There are at least two texts I can think of.
Sure. It'll be taken away.
Right. But Jesus believed that there was an Adam.
Yeah.
And that there was a flood,
yeah,
and there was Jonah.
He picked the most offensive ones.
And that there was fire that came down in judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah. Why do we think that today, because we're so enlightened, those examples would have stood out as the most difficult to accept? First century people would have had the same problem accepting those kinds of remarkable stories.
Sure.
Well, you know, you look at the Romans and Greco-Roman culture, very advanced, very precise legal system, the presence of witnesses, the giving of evidence. I mean, these guys were not rubes. And then you've got the Jewish tradition, you know, and Caiaphas has Jesus hauled before him. He bring in the witnesses, and the witnesses have to give evidence in the presence of the judge and the accused. The accused gets to respond. Then the next witness is brought in, and if his testimony doesn't match exactly the first witness, and he's never heard the first witness testify, then the whole kit and caboodle's ruled out, which is why Christ's conviction before Caiaphas is such a joke, because the witnesses couldn't agree.
Even, this isn't caveman.
This is a very modern, not modern, a very efficient and thoughtful legal system on both the Jews and the Romans. And this goes back to the time of the judges, for Pete's sake.
He also seemed to believe that the Bible was chiefly about himself, didn't he?
So he did.
Yeah. So it's not...
Especially he seemed to think that after the resurrection.
Yeah.
He's on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, beginning at the law and going all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. He showed those two guys how every word in that book bore witness of him.
But it's not the case, right, that he thought that the Bible was authoritative because it witnessed to him. He thought it was authoritative because it came from God.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
As he did.
And as it happened, it witnessed to him.
Uh-huh. That's right. Hmm. That's right.
What happens when we get that all confused?
Well, it's a form of logical reductionism. You build your case from the inductive use of individual passages rather than from some kind of a priori about inspiration. And you end up with a high view of Scripture if you just stick with the passages. Otherwise, you can end up doing what I was describing earlier in a liberal Lutheran seminary. You're doing it in the name of some sort of deductivism, but it ends up being what philosophers call reductionism. You're getting rid of things in ways that you ought not.
How about, you know, Jesus lends his weight to the Old Testament. He said, he refers to, as you say, he refers to Adam as a real person and Noah and Jonah and so forth. But the New Testament, a lot of people could say, all right, Jesus thought that had a high view of the Old Testament, but that's not exactly the whole Bible. What do we say to that? Obviously, there aren't a lot of passages where Jesus is quoting Romans. So.
Yeah, well, I read one during one of the earlier shows, that John 2:22 passage, where it says that after, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples... remembered that he had said this, and one, they believed the Scriptures, we would say the Old Testament, and two, the word which Jesus had spoken. At least it advances that far, and it was linked to the resurrection in their minds. They believed the Scriptures before, but now they really believe the Scriptures.
And then in John 14, either 14 or 15, he promises them he will send the Spirit who will lead them into all truth and take the things that he has taught them and make them known.
Yeah, he'll give them sort of a gift of supernatural recall. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm sure they were clueless. You know, afterwards somebody would say, what was that all about? Mm-hmm. I'm sure. But he knew.
Yeah. And not only recall, but the interpretation of those events that they obviously didn't have up to the moment he left.
Which is exactly what Peter does on the day of Pentecost.
Right, yeah.
Again.
He gets it. And you say, there's the guy who didn't get it.
Yeah.
At any point up to the ascension of Jesus.
Yeah. The passage we were talking about in John, we probably ought to read because I think it's really helpful here. John 15, beginning at verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. Mm-hmm. So this establishes a couple of things. That it's the Spirit who bears witness to Christ. It's the Spirit of truth who comes from Christ and the Father, and that he will empower the disciples to testify about Christ because the disciples have been with Christ from the beginning. So you almost have it implied here that the Spirit is going to, as Rod says, going to bring to memory all the things the disciples need to know when they bear witness to those who hate Christ and his gospel, the truth of what God has revealed.
Which points to their being inspired to be the conduit of what thus says the Lord.
Yeah.
And what they're doing, again, they're not just creating stuff ex nihilo, but what they're doing is they're now interpreting the Old Testament passages about Christ. They're interpreting them now in light of Christ's fulfillment.
So that Christ himself says, do you not know? Have you not read this passage?
Yeah.
I'm to assume that you're not familiar with this chapter.
Again and again and again, especially the conflicts in with all the various sects of the Sanhedrin when Jesus is in the first part of Holy Week in the city of Jerusalem, opening up passage after passage. Yeah. Anything that they try and throw at him, he parries it and exposes their hypocrisy and the fact that the Old Testament is bearing witness to him. And that's why he's, you know, Caiaphas charges him with claiming to be the Messiah. He told Peter, don't tell anybody, but everyone figures it out, especially when he tells the parable of the tenants. And, you know, he lays out the whole history of Israel, and then it's just really clear that he's saying what God would say.
And the Sanhedrin was similar in some ways, at least in Second Temple Judaism, to the magisterium of the Church of Rome.
Sure.
If you wanted an authoritative interpretation, not just a ministerial interpretation, as we believe tradition is, but a magisterial interpretation of the Old Testament, that's what the Sanhedrin would do, is the Supreme Court.
That's what those chief priests and teachers of the law were all about.
Right, but Jesus not only speaks authoritatively, but he submits himself to, first of all, the authority of Scripture. Here he is himself, the author of Scripture, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It is written. When Satan comes and tempts him, he doesn't say, I've been looking forward to taking you on. He dismisses him with the words of Scripture.
Well, it's interesting. Satan approaches him with the words of Scripture, distorted.
Yeah, right.
And I think that's really huge. That Satan himself knows that if he's going to tempt Jesus, it's going to have to be distorting Scripture.
And isn't that the same process he followed with the first Adam in the garden?
Indeed. Yeah,
absolutely.
What
thus says the Lord.
First of all, let me twist it.
Has God really said?
Yeah. And Jesus thinks that he can really clearly understand what God has said. It's Satan who's confusing matters, but if you just go to the passages, he thinks Scripture interprets Scripture, doesn't he? So that we can take the same approach to the Scriptures. If Jesus himself submitted himself to the authority of a clear and sufficient Scripture, certainly we can.
Yeah.
Well, it really is an issue because of what's going on at the universities today in America, where nobody has confidence in the interpretation of any text, including this text.
Yeah.
How could you say that you think that you've gotten to what it says? Well, let's read it together and see what you come to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because the author really didn't have a meaning. You supply your own.
All that stuff. It's Pyrrhonistic skepticism redone in the university professors of America.
Well, and there is this assumption on Jesus' part that Scripture is clear.
Yes. Yeah.
And that Scripture interprets Scripture so that when Satan proof texts in the bad sense, you know, just find a verse for any heresy, interpreting it out of context, Jesus comes back and proof texts, but in the appropriate way, not resting a verse out of context, and says, haven't you read? It is written. Do not
it is
tempt.
Also written. Yeah.
Yes.
Well,
and
he doesn't say to Satan, well, that's your interpretation.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
He says,
yes.
No, your interpretation is wrong.
It is wrong.
Yeah. And here is a passage that shows that.
Right.
Well, and he does the same thing with John the Baptist when John is in prison and he sends the messengers out, you know, hey, ask Jesus.
Are you the one to come?
Yeah, or are we supposed to look for another? And what Jesus does is he gives John's disciples quotations from Isaiah saying what the Messiah would do when he comes. He says, now you go tell John that.
Yep.
His answer is wrapped up in Scripture.
Yep.
Now, what do we do in those passages, especially the Sermon on the Mount, but elsewhere, where Jesus sometimes goes beyond the biblical confines by saying, you have heard it said, but I say?
Well, there you've got a long history of God sending prophets to basically call his people back to the covenant documents that established Israel in the first place.
Yeah, what Calvin calls them covenant lawyers. I love that.
So you have all the prophets then. You just back up and let's do the whole thing because it's probably important to do that. God gives Israel the law at Sinai, and the law then is codified and summarized in the book of Deuteronomy, the suzerainty treaty between God and Israel in the plains of Moab. Israel then goes in the promised land, is faithless, and every time they wander away, God sends a prophet to call them back and announce to them the covenant laws that you guys have done this. Unless you meet the terms of the covenant, I will do that. So John the Baptist comes as the last of these covenant lawyers, and John's the guy who comes to warn Israel the last time. Once Jesus comes, it's too late. Jesus is not going to warn them. Jesus is going to actually dispense covenant blessing and covenant curses. So if you look at Jesus' role in redemptive history and contrast him to John, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He stands really with one foot in the Old Covenant and one foot in the New. And Jesus says any believer in the New Covenant is greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest in the Old Covenant. Mm-hmm. So John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. He warns Israel that now is the time because a guy is going to come after me. I can't even tie his shoelaces. And you better accept my baptism of water because he's going to come and baptize with fire. And you don't want to be around fire because fire's hot. So when Jesus comes then in the early part of Matthew, right after he's tempted by Satan, he then, according to Matthew, goes out and preaches the gospel of the kingdom and begins to perform miracles to demonstrate that he, in fact, is the one promised in the Old Testament, that he's the one who's defeated Satan. He's the one who's heard the heavenly benediction in Matthew chapter 3. And he comes, and the first thing we hear from him is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus doesn't say there, if you do this, I will bless you. He says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. He's pronouncing the covenant blessings that God had promised to Israel under the Old Testament. And then he says, but you've heard it said, but I say to you. So he's coming as the one who is actually bestowing covenant blessing and covenant curse through his words. And he's basically saying, I am the one prophesied in the Old Testament because I say to you, and just the fact that he would say to a Jew who knew the Torah, yeah, I say to you, he's claiming to be God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's the fulfillment of everything that redemptive history had led up to. He's not just Moses. He's the guy that Moses told you about, so, a prophet coming after me.
So once again, we have to interpret the canon in the light of the covenant.
Yes.
And right now, at this stage, where Jesus is saying this on the Mount, just as Moses had his little meeting on the Mount.
Yep.
Now Jesus is standing on the Mount giving his word, saying, look, it wasn't wrong when you were commanded to go kill the Hittites, Shivites,
Hivites, the Jebusites,
yeah,
and as you once put
Amorites,
it so eloquently, and all the other ites.
Yeah, all the other ites. No, there was a time for that, but now is the era in redemptive history where a different covenant is enforced, the new covenant, and outside of the new covenant, common grace. So now, just as God is letting the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike, you too do the same. Instead of driving your enemies out of the land, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So he's not saying, I didn't like Moses very much, and I'm correcting the Old Testament. He's saying, that was then and this is now.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And only God could say that.
Yeah.
And that's amazing.
He's really amplifying the intent of the law, especially in certain places, mm-hmm, when he speaks of adultery. He makes it very clear, okay, this is what it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But here, as many commentators have done in looking at the Ten Commandments, that they mean much more than they actually say. And Jesus illustrates that. He says, hey, this is what I say, that even if you look on a woman and you have impure thoughts, then you're guilty of adultery. And again, this is to those who have heard all of the commentaries from the Pharisees thinking they had actually kept God's law.
And were righteous.
And were righteous. And Jesus says, no, this is really what the law says, but this is more fully what it means.
How do we understand the apparent contradiction between Jesus sometimes saying, it is written, and I am not speaking on my own authority, I only tell what I've heard from the Father, and then on the other hand, his assertion of his own authority as the basis for what he says?
Well, there's been a book written on Jesus' use of the phrase, my Father. Is it H. Wheeler Robinson? Does a whole argument for the deity of Christ on the way he just used the phrase, my Father, because we weren't in it. So he has every right to talk like that. He's defining things in a way that is completely legitimate. But it's a claim, as Kim says, it's an implicit claim to deity. My Father and I is a tight circle of equality. It doesn't take long to get there either, to see that. Now, the so-called subordination passages, I don't know what the Reformed do with that. I know what we do with it. It's the theme of Luther that he was substituting for us from the time of his conception onwards, not just on the cross.
That's almost, if that's a line from Luther, then Calvin
copped it.
Copied it, yeah. Yeah, it says the same thing.
He's doing this for us. It's Galatians, you know. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, and that this was going on his whole life long. Yeah. His whole life was a substitution.
Yeah. Hmm.
Interesting that, you know, and to go through the gospel narratives, the disciples really struggle to figure out who Jesus is and don't get it until Peter finally makes that great profession of faith, you are the Christ.
And then gets it.
Yeah, but then doesn't want the Christ to go to Jerusalem to be crucified.
Exactly. Yeah. But even
I love him.
The people who get it, well, the forces who get it, are the demons. They know right away.
Yeah. What are you going to do with us?
Are you going to destroy us before the Son of Man? So they right away identify Christ as God in human flesh. And they're very clear that you are the Son of God, the Holy One, who's come to destroy us.
Without that category that the dogmaticians call the states of Christ, you get into a muddle with those passages where he says the Father's greater than I.
Right.
And the others.
And I don't know the time or the hour.
Yeah. But if you have the category of the states of Christ, you can make sense out of these.
And the states, Lord, and
the states of Christ aren't Utah and Montana.
Yeah, you should probably define that for folks.
Define that, yeah.
Well, in both of our catechisms, you have Jesus spoken of in his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. And in his state of humiliation, it's the stair steps downwards that are described in the Apostles' Creed, and all for us.
Incarnation to cross.
Right. This was done for us, not just as some kind of show, but we needed it whether we knew it or not.
And then the steps upward in exaltation.
Right.
And even at the cross, there's that turning point. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. That's why the disciples were thinking coronation day, inauguration balls.
Yes.
And Jesus was thinking about being lifted up by being impaled on a cross.
Right.
It's so much better to answer those types of questions the way you just did, Rod, rather than the way some of us are prone to, as if Jesus hits a switch and turns off his human nature and turns on his divine nature. Well, he doesn't know this, that, and the other because that's in his...
Human nature versus his divine nature.
That's the heresy of Nestorianism. And it's also, you know, you find that sort of thing sometimes in some of the church fathers even. Mm. Calvin was critical on that point of the church fathers when they talk about Jesus weeping or doing... saying he didn't know the time or the hour or submitting to the Father's will simply for our weakness.
Yes. Yeah.
And no, that's not a very biblical portrait of Christ.
I think the best is to parallel it with something that we're more familiar with, and that is we talk about his not constantly displaying his glory. He decides not to, as you've all said earlier, decides not to display himself but when he so chooses. And then if you parallel that with knowledge, that is, I could call on it. I'm not going to. For your sake, I will not.
Yeah. So as Lord and servant of this covenant, God and man, Jesus is able to say, as the second Adam, I am under the yoke of the law, too. I am fulfilling all righteousness for you. And as God, to say, you have heard it said, but I say.
Yep. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
So how do we relate the Spirit and Jesus in these passages?
Well, we had that discussion in our earlier show. I think this is really important. When Jesus speaks forth the Word of God, it has been revealed to him by the Father. And once the disciples are left on their own, Jesus says, this is really better for you because it's the Spirit, the Comforter, who will come and not only bear witness to you of all that I have said, but give you the strength and ability to bear witness to all the others. And so the disciples then become the proclaimers of Christ's word, and it's the Spirit who enables them to bear witness of Christ's righteousness, his coming judgment, and all those things that are mentioned in 14 to 16 of John's Gospel. So in our age, what the Spirit says, Christ says. Mm-hmm. And we can't drive a wedge between what the Spirit does and what Christ does,
right,
as Pentecostals are so apt
to do.
Right
on.
So the Father speaks of the Son, the Son speaks of the Father, and the Spirit speaks of the Son.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And that's, bears witness to what the Son did for our redemption.
Yeah, and that is fair to the text of the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. And just when you think that maybe you're reading too much Reformation theology into it, Jesus himself says, just for clarification, the negative, he will not speak of himself. He will speak concerning me.
Yes. Uh-huh. And that's huge, because what the Spirit says to the churches, Christ is saying to the churches. If you look at the opening seven letters to the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation, I mean, that's probably the last instruction, the marching orders given to the churches in Asia Minor, and it's Christ speaking through the Spirit. I mean, so
Leon Morris is great on this stuff. I don't know if he's still alive, but that
he just died.
Just died a year ago or so.
He's great on this stuff. The kind of street level thing that I'd throw in here is, if you're in a Bible study where it's all about the Spirit and His gifts, and you've been talking about that for 3 years, and Jesus' name is sort of absent, find another Bible study.
Yeah.
That's bizarre.
Several places in the New Testament, especially in Hebrews, it says, and the Spirit expressly says, or and the Spirit says, and it's speaking of Scripture. But then Paul in Ephesians 4, when he's contrasting the Ephesians from the unbelievers, he says, but you have not so learned Christ if you have been taught by Him.
Yeah, great point.
And how have they been taught by Christ? Going back to chapter 4, verse 11, and he's given some to be apostles and prophets and some pastors, teachers. So as the word has been opened up, it is as if Christ himself is teaching his people through the human instrument of ministers and through the proclamation of the word.
Well, in Romans 10, you see the same thing where he says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And then he you don't have to go up into the heavens to bring him down or go into the depths to bring him up again. Why?
The word is near you.
Yes.
As Christ himself is preaching to you. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one whom they have never heard? But they have heard him. That's Paul's point. Right. They have heard him through the person who was sent.
Yeah.
So when someone is sent and proclaims Christ, not just when he says whatever he feels like sharing with us today, but when he's proclaiming Christ, Christ himself is addressing us.
Yep.
How about when Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, and but Moses let you get a divorce. I say, no, you can't get a divorce. Well, is he saying that Moses was wrong? He says God kind of caved in because of the weakness?
No. He was saying that because of the people's sin, God, in his grace and mercy, had alleviated that pressure point for that particular period in redemptive history. God's purpose, Jesus, always resets back to the original creation mandate. And Jesus, what he's doing there is clobbering the Pharisees who weren't even following Moses. Moses required that when there was a divorce, the woman is given a certificate of divorce that protected her. And in the ancient world, a divorced woman could never remarry, lost all her dowry. I mean, just
Live on the street.
Yeah, you basically live on the street. That a certificate of divorce protected the woman so that the husband couldn't use the burnt grounds for divorce, burnt toast as the grounds for divorce kind of thing, where, I divorce you, like a Muslim does, out you go, and that's the end of it. No, he had issue her a certificate of divorce. And that protected her and showed her that she was no longer bound. And it basically giving the husband the warning that if you divorce her, she's free. You better think twice about this. And Jesus then returns to the original creation mandate. No, it's God's purpose that a man and a woman remain married until one of them dies. And you Pharisees, you claim to be following Moses. You don't even grant a bill of divorce, for Pete's sake. You're not even following Moses. Mm-hmm. So it's even there Jesus is protecting women and reminding the Pharisees, you guys claim to be these great Bible scholars. You can't even get that right.
So the argument that Paul gives in Romans when he says, you who have the law, do you know what the law says?
Yeah.
Same
blind
kind
guides.
Of argument. What do we do with examples such as Jesus refers to Jonah and the whale, Jesus refers to Noah and the flood, Jesus refers to Adam? Can we view these historical events as myths if Jesus lent his authority to them?
God is the author of the Old Testament. Jesus is God. Jesus says all those things are historical. So in some ways, those passages are a real blessing. because whenever a non-Christian raises, well, you can't believe the Bible with Jonah and the big fish or this flood business and all of it. Well, sorry, but Jesus believes they're historical. Jesus speaks of these individuals as though they really did what Scripture said that they did. So who are you in comparison to one who's been raised from the dead? I mean, Jesus' view trumps yours. But that also means we've got to defend those as historical.
Yeah. The thing that bothers me the most since this tomb thing came out is the number of Christians who are being counseled that no matter what happens in history, their faith survives.
Right. Yeah.
This is bad counsel.
Paul says
very
the opposite.
Bad. Paul says the opposite. So we have a very great interest in not taking lightly when the liberals are attacking some particular historical event in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Jesus believed them all.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to go to the end of it right away, Paul lays out, if this event didn't happen, this whole thing is not worth it.
Yeah, we're liars.
And at the beginning,
yeah, we're liars.
And at the beginning of it, he calls it the thing of first importance.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
yeah.
I'm not aware of any place where he says that about any other article. This is the one where he says, if this one isn't true, none of it is.
Right. Yeah. And there's another side to this, too, and it comes from philosophy of science, but you guys will recognize it in a minute. If you are doing something that amounts to what a scientist does with a theory or a hypothesis, and you say, as you read your paper to your fellow scientists, now realize that there is no fact you can bring up that will overthrow my theory, they'll laugh him out of the room.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But you see, the Christian claim that we were just talking about amounts to just that. Mm. That is, in principle, facts can overthrow the truth of the Christian claim. It looks like a weakness. It isn't.
If it's not falsifiable, it can't be true.
There you go. Yeah.
And it means that Jonah spent 3 nights in the belly of a really big fish.
Yes.
And it means that there really was Noah in the flood. And it means there really was a historical individual named Adam. And if you happened to be in Eden on a Saturday afternoon, you could have seen Adam raking leaves.
Yeah. Well,
I mean,
he wouldn't want Saturday to be resting.
as he spoke of his own resurrection and his burial, I mean, he cites not just Noah by name, not Noah, Jonah.
Jonah, it's a sign.
That he was
and it's
swallowed
by,
yeah.
It's Greek kathos, just as.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Just
yeah.
as
he
this,
makes a
so
one-to-one
that.
One-to-one correlation yeah. to that event.
So because Jonah and the whale was an allegory.
Well, then you can do the same thing, of
then
course.
Then the resurrection is an
then
allegory.
Then make the resurrection an allegory, right. and Boltman did.
Yeah, since he says just as.
Sure. Sure.
So it's either just as it really happened,
right.
this
well,
will really happen, or it's just as this was an allegory, this will be an allegory.
Let's flip this around and take the position of a Boltmanian or...
By the way, this is Rudolph Boltmann, for people who don't know.
Yes.
New Testament
his
scholar
assistant was
of the 50s.
Robin. Boltmann and Robin.
That
was bad. You take these, as you mentioned, right, Boltmanians or post-Boltmanians who get up in a pulpit and say, well, Jesus accommodated himself because the people in that world, you know, before radios and cathode ray tubes and all that, these poor people really believed that Jonah was in the fish, and they really believed this, so Jesus accommodated himself. So that's why it's not accidental that the whole idea of Jesus being God in human flesh has to be mythological, or else God is lying.
Mm-hmm.
And let's put it, I think it's really that bold of a case. If Jesus is God incarnate, he cannot accommodate to these people by letting them think Jonah really was in the belly of the whale when he knows all along that's not the case.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a basic moral fault.
It's huge.
The end justifying the means.
Yeah.
I mean, this is trouble.
Yeah.
And we got to accept the fact that if Jesus rose from the dead, if we start there, Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and spit out is the lesser miracle.
Yes,
of course.
Right. And God bless those who work in this kind of a way, apologetically, to the derision of a large percentage of the Christian theological community.
And a lot in the Reformed
God
tradition.
Bless them.
A lot in the Reformed tradition have gotten, you know, away from, we can use evidences in the context of a presuppositional apologetic, and people are so worried that they're going to be called evidentialists that they forget the importance of going through these kinds of passages and arguing for them factually. This is very important to do.
Absolutely.
We've been quoting from B.B. Warfield again and again. One of the great essays in Warfield's Inspiration Authority of the Bible, where he speaks about the disciples, the apostles' view of Christ, and therefore Christ's view of Scripture mediated to us through them. And he makes the point, you know, there are going to be lots of powerful arguments raised against the Christian faith. It will always be safe to be found at Christ's side and to take Christ's view of Scripture, because you will always weather the storm if your view of Scripture is the same as Jesus.
You know, there are a couple of bibliographic references maybe we should make, too. There was a little InterVarsity booklet done by John Wenham back in the 60s called Our Lord's View of the Old Testament. Very short, Tyndale House, really good. And then the other one is R.T. France, who did a book, probably a modified dissertation, I don't know. But R.T. France did one on Jesus' view of the Old Testament in detail. So it isn't as if this stuff doesn't exist already. It does.
There's a great essay in the volume that Norm Geisler edits called Inerrancy. Wenham has a piece on Christ's view of Scripture. It's a little short 20-page essay, and he goes through the Gegrapti formula. It is written, all those passages we've been talking. That's really a helpful little essay. And I think every Christian from the Reformation side, go get Warfield's Inspiration of the Bible.
Start there.
Start there.
Yeah, that's good.
It's cheap. You can find it. It's still in print. It's in a gazillion used bookstores. It's been around for a long time. That book is just essential to read.
Yeah, it's included in the Complete Works of Warfield, the 10-volume set.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's got a whole volume.
The volume I'm thinking, Ken, is a lot of those essays are in the 10-volume, but this is a freestanding book that PNR published. Inspiration Authority of the Bible. That's when everybody listening to the White Horse Inn ought to have read. That's an important book.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, it is. It's one of those classics that gives you arguments that remain today, the arguments that critics feel that they have to engage. It's remarkable. You know, they ridicule the positions of a lot of evangelicals in defense of inerrancy, but they never do ridicule Warfield's treatment.
Don't like it, but don't ridicule it
either. That's right. And so it's very good to have that those arguments under your belt. And they became really the standard arguments for the best defenses that appeared in the 70s.
ICBI, the International Congress on Biblical Inerrancy.
That's right.
The Chicago Statement, that's something else people ought to read, too,
think. Just to let you know, folks, the B.B. Warfield's Inspiration and Authority, you can find by going to our website, whitehorsein.org. You can also find the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy on our website right now at whitehorsein.org, or in our magazine, Modern Reformation Magazine. We published in our latest edition, republished the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Well, many times throughout his ministry, Jesus asked the question, have you not read? And that is a good question for all of us to hear Jesus asking, have we read? Have we taken the Scriptures seriously, as Jesus indeed had? Do we recognize the Scriptures to come from God? And if Jesus, who was and is God incarnate, submitted himself to the text and didn't see himself as the autonomous authority over God's word, certainly we, fallible human sinners that we are, should not presume to place ourselves above every word that comes from the mouth of God. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn, where we will continue A Time for Truth.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.